Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 12. Let's just pause here and ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of the Word. Our Father, as we approach this sacred time during worship, where we open up the scriptures of life and preach from it your doctrines and its pertinent applications to our lives. We believe that you have ordained the truth of your word to be the primary means of changing our lives into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Looking past our own weaknesses and frailties, we trust in you, Lord Jesus, to conform our lives to your perfect will as defined in the scriptures. As we apply those scriptures to our lives, we ask you to help us to believe and help us to apply your word as we hear it. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe your word and your promises. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord is a fitting hymn as we prepare to hear a message on Hosea chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, titled The Gospel of God's Grace. So we will be caught up with the theme of grace this afternoon in our study of God's Word. Follow along then as I read verses 1 through 6 of Hosea chapter 12. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. In the first six verses of this chapter, which is a new chapter in our study of Hosea, there's a progression, a discernible progression of the gospel in the text. It develops from verse to verse, beginning at verse 1, where we see a picture of those who are lost outside the grace of God, living vain lives, pursuing wickedness and evil in an unrestrained, relentless, driven way. This characterizes all of us and our lives before conversion. And then the next verse depicts the faithfulness of God in warning the lost to flee from hell and judgment. And then in the next text, verses 3 and 4, continuing the gospel progression, in the warning of God, people are called to repent and to stop following sin and drinking iniquity like water. And then in verse 5, God opens up the flood of grace and mercy, concluding at verse 6, the capstone of the final elements of the gospel as seen in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a wonderful picture of the gospel as it develops. It may not be readily seen in this text on the surface, but if you look closely, as I have by the grace of God, you will see this precious message of good news, the good news of the gospel, embedded in this text. And with the help of the Lord, I hope to unpack it this afternoon in your hearing. May the Lord bless the preaching and exposition of his word to our hearts. Well, then, in the first place, the people's vain lives and unrestrained behavior. As we see in verse 1, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. In many places of the scripture, God uses the metaphor of the wind and the east wind. Of course, Ephraim, which begins the chapter with this very word, is a synonym for Israel. And the metaphors of wind and east wind represent vanity, the vanity of life, especially the east wind, which in the Bible is defined as a very powerful wind which drives many things away and even saps the nourishment out of the ground and produces blight. And so the wind and the east wind represent this idea of the futility and vanity of life. And God is saying here in this opening phrase that his people Israel were living for vanity and not receiving spiritual nourishment. The objects of their lifestyle, the things they were pursuing, were not increasing, helping to increase their relationship with the Lord and their understanding of God. The word translated feed means to graze. But whoever saw hungry sheep ignoring the green grass and then grazing on vanity, chewing on the wind. The very idea of animals chewing on the wind is ridiculous. But that's the idea. Israel is depicted as a herd of sheep, a flock that is feeding upon worthless things in their lives. And that's the way they were living. Now, verse 1, as we continue, shows Israel committing two sins. First, their lifestyle was vain because they were worshiping idols, which are nothing. Idols are nothing. They're vain. And so they turn from the true God to live on empty substitutes. They were feeding on the wind. Their lifestyle of vanity becomes worse and worse because it plummeted them into deeper levels of wicked behavior and unrestrained sin. As the next phrase teaches us, he daily increases lies and desolation, which of course is a natural result. Increased sin as manifested in lies and increasing desolate results of such a lifestyle is the normal result of pursuing vanity. So the first sin was vanity because they were worshiping idols and pursuing worldly goals and lusts. The second sin is that they were depending for protection on the treaties they made with Egypt and Assyria instead of trusting in God. As the next phrase says, also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. Oil is a symbol of something very precious, very valuable. And so they took that which was valuable to them, their affections, their love, the delight of their inward being, and they fixed that on the things of the world, the things of vanity. That's what the symbol of taking their oil and carrying it to Egypt represents. And they made a covenant with worldly nations. And this too was emptiness and chasing after the wind, because God would frustrate Israel's political alliances and schemes so that they would not accomplish their purpose. And it's just like God, in mercy, to throw up a wall and to put an end to the various schemes of the wicked and not allow the wicked to enjoy the pleasures of sin even for a season. The Israelites continually sought to satisfy the desires of their heart by feeding on the wind, that is, by going along with whatever direction the prevailing wind blew. Whatever it was, maybe a beautiful new idol, a new so-called god, or shall we say false god, a new form of religion, a new form of worship, and oh, how we can apply this to the church today as well, the false church, the worldly church, the people chased after it with no regard for the Lord, with no second thought after God. And so their lies and their treachery and violence only increased. They sought prosperity by lying in their business dealings, and by oppressing people, committing violence in their relationships. The Israelites also sought security and prosperity by forming evil associations with unbelievers and by signing trade agreements with heathen nations, such as, like we saw, Assyria and Egypt, not realizing that true happiness will never, ever be accomplished in this way, nor will it satisfy the deep yearning of our hearts for peace. The problem with the Israelites was that they continued to ignore the Lord. They were pursuing vanity. Their wickedness was unrestrained. They rarely gave a thought to it. And this hurt God, as we saw in our last study at the end of chapter 11. Their hearts were not focused upon the Lord. Instead of trusting in God, they put their trust in the wealth and military power of this world and the wealth of it. But tragically, when Israel formed alliances, the people never even considered or thought about the Lord. So the people's efforts to satisfy their hearts were wasted and amounted to absolutely nothing. Can you imagine living day after day, year after year, using your resources, your energy, all your intellectual prowess and creativity, all of your training and experience and knowledge, pursuing futile things that will pass away like the wind? You see, only the Lord can fulfill the desire and longings of our hearts for true satisfaction, true peace. Only the Lord can provide the security and peace that you and I yearn for deep within our hearts. If we seek lasting satisfaction through our own efforts and place our confidence in the things of this world, we will be like the Israelites feeding on the wind. Our souls will starve, and our lives will be empty, dissatisfied, meaningless, and become weary of the pressures and the burdens that will accumulate because we're living in this world without God and without the renewed knowledge of God that comes to us through our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what God's holy word says about the emptiness and meaninglessness of an unsatisfied life outside of our Lord Jesus Christ and a saving and sanctifying relationship with him. We read in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." An apt description of our lives before our conversion, where we pursued wickedness and iniquity without a second thought towards God, except when in grace and mercy he convicts us of our sins by his word and by his spirit. in the futility of their minds. This describes the lifestyle of the Israelites in Hosea's day. And God sent Hosea to warn the people and call the people back to himself. And God is still in the business in 2017 of calling people to himself away from vanity. And this world is filled with more vain pursuits than we have ever known. The multiplication of the futile things of the world that the human mind can be entertained with, can be enticed by, are multiplied beyond number. But we read in Ecclesiastes concerning the vain pursuit of pleasure that it will never satisfy your heart nor mine. Ecclesiastes 2:1 says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. The wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, went on an experiment. Some of the decisions he made in experimenting with the things of the world were sinful. God never endorsed that course of experimentation. Nonetheless, he took up that experiment, and one of the many things he experimented with to determine whether he would get deep inward contentment and satisfaction was pleasure, the pursuit of earthly pleasure. And then the next phrase in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 2 says, in giving his findings at this experiment of pleasure, but surely this also was vanity. Think about this for a second. Every single thing that your mind and mine can right now create that would titillate the senses, that would entice you to pursue a pleasure, you name it, something of the flesh that would provide sensory satisfaction for moments or hours or years. In the end, God says, surely this also is vanity. And Israel was running after vanity hard. And you and I, before our conversion, were pursuing one of those sensual fleshly things or more hard. What about you? You're outside of Christ today. You're not saved yet. You're seeking the Lord. You're knocking on heaven's door. You're asking. You're praying. But vanity and earthly pleasures have you in their grip. And you're in this conflict because in your conscience, your mind, and your heart are convicting you deeply. You feel guilty after committing the sin. The satisfaction may last for a few moments in your flesh, but the hours and the days that follow cause you to burn with divine conviction as an act of mercy in your soul. God will not allow you to receive that final satisfaction. He brings you back again and again and again to his word. He brings you back to your conscience. He forces you to listen what God may say to you through his word and through your conscience and through those holy messengers to speak a word into your life from God's doctrines of truth as found in the Bible. Solomon also says in this book of wisdom called Ecclesiastes in 4:8, there is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Depicted here is a person who may be single, someone who doesn't have a son, no family, no brother. And in his life, he's caught up with work. The one thing he has is work and profit that he makes from it. Yet, the scripture says he cannot even be satisfied with that one thing he has and the gifts, talents, and health to pursue it, which is earthly, gainful employment. Because in the end, it's vanity without God and without Christ. He does not even ask himself, why am I doing this? Why am I pursuing this job? Why am I laying up treasures in my 401k and my retirement program to retire after 30 years? Why am I doing all this? What purpose is my life as a workman, as an employee, if I have to turn over that retirement plan or all these earthly possessions to someone else after I die? The wicked rarely even ask themselves those logical, instinctive questions. The prophet Isaiah asks a similar question. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. That phrase at the end of that promise in Isaiah 55, 2 and 3 points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The sure mercies of David signifies the blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which are the forgiveness of sins and the imputed righteousness of Christ and the salvation of your never dying soul. Those are the sure mercies of David. The Son of David, even the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is his Old Testament name, primarily, among many other Old Testament names that pointed to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, is really the only one who can satisfy the desire and the need of every human heart. And so I call upon you, if you are living such a vain life full of unrestrained sin, pursuing iniquity with reckless abandon, why are you doing it? Without even asking yourself why you are laying your bodies and your minds and your spirits, which God gave you to glorify him. Why are you using your bodies and your minds and your spirits as instruments of sin? Why will you not wake up from your sleep of death? Why will you continue to remain spiritually in soul sleep and not wake up to the fact that one day you will stand before God on Judgment Day? Oh, my dear friend, God tells us that we were created to glorify him, not to live our lives for ourselves. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. You are not your own, therefore. You have been bought with a price. Christ came 2,000 years ago to restore what our first parents lost in the fall. The first Adam and his posterity caused all of us to be born in sin, inheriting the worst possible kind of inheritance, spiritual deadness, death to the things of God. We were born, our first life and consciousness of that life brings us to the awareness of sense and sin, completely devoid of the knowledge of God. Christ Jesus was dispatched with a holy mission from heaven to bring us back to God, and by faith in Jesus Christ, to surgically reimplant within our hearts and spirits the divine nature, which raises us from the dead and makes us spiritually alive and aware of all things spiritual, giving us a new life, causing us to be born from above. We are told, therefore, that we can be saved from such a life of vanity and worldliness, a life that held us under as slaves to sin. For we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. That is, the saved Jews and the saved Gentiles who have put their trust in Christ, he blends together into one church and has made peace between the Father and the wicked Jews and Gentiles who have rejected his Son. Those who have become saved among them have been reconciled to God through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord's atoning work on the cross being the only acceptable sacrifice that will appease God's wrath and cause God to impute the righteousness of Christ, which he demands as that perfect righteousness that we must have imputed, we must have applied to our account to entitle heaven. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him, that is through Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father. And so we see then the Jews and all of us really pursue vain lives and exhibit unrestrained behavior. Verse 1. Secondly, the Lord's grave warning. The gospel progresses in the text. We find the plight of poor sinners pursuing futility, living rebellious lives. And now God comes in and steps between himself and the sinner and in mercy warns them. As we read in verse 2, the Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways, according to his deeds. He will recompense him. We could take out the word Judah and the word Jacob, and put the word sinner there, because Judah and Jacob are just synonyms, representatives of everybody born in sin. In this particular case, the majority of the Israelites are unconverted. There is this small remnant of converted Jews within the larger nation of Israel, some 3 million or so souls that make up the larger nation of Israel. Nonetheless, God has a relationship with this nation called Israel. And he cannot allow them to go on idly pursuing sin without warning them, because he made a covenant with them and he must keep his end of the covenant, his part in the compact, the agreement that he made with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. And this also includes the Mosaic covenant, the covenant he made with Moses and David. There are many aspects of the covenants that are interrelated, which necessitates God keeping, always keeping, because he's perfect and true to his word, his part in the covenant. Now in verse 2, we find God making a formal charge to Israel. There is no mincing words. Whenever God speaks to us, we need to listen. The worst thing we can do is to ignore God. when he calls for our attention, because he's calling us to listen to him for our own good. He's seeing something about us that we don't see, and he tries to get our attention to warn us, to educate us, that we are on a wrong path. There's something about our lives that is troubling to him that will result in our demise or our loss in some way or another. And in love to us and care and concern for us and to us, he warns us. And so that's why, whether the warning comes from reading the scriptures in our personal devotions and our own Bible reading, or maybe God will shake us up and warn us through an act of providence where he touches our body with pain or sickness or some other such thing, or perhaps in a sermon on the Lord's Day or a Bible study. The worst thing you can do is fall asleep or not listen when God is warning you in whatever environment he brings that warning to you in. And so the worst thing we can do is to ignore God when he calls for our attention, because we won't be able to ignore him forever. God says in Isaiah 66 and verse 4, "So I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight." Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 23 through 31. Proverbs 1, verses 23 through 31. "Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies." Now, thanks be to God, usually verses 23 through 31 describe someone at the end of God's chastisement and punishment program, whereby after many, many refusals on the part of the one whom God calls, God finally, as a last resort, will give them over to their own devices and sins and allow them to stumble in sin for a very long time. And that stumbling will be characterized also by blindness, deafness, dullness, and deadness to the call of God itself, which is a very, very terrible judgment. If you think you can play around and order your lifestyle the way you want to, instead of according to the blueprint that God lays down in the Bible, if you think you can take Christianity and customize it according to your lifestyle to make it fit into your lifestyle and pick and choose like cherry picking cherries off a tree to do which parts of God's will that you want to do and reject the rest of it, God eventually is going to catch up with you, and he's going to sit you down and take you out to the woodshed and have a discussion with you, a proverbial discussion that will result in pain, or at least result in God using a device that will undeniably get your attention. We have many people in churches today. God bless them. Everyone is at a different level in their sanctification and their journey and their program of maturity that God has for them. But over time, all of us as Christians, little by little, we become awakened to and concerned with the little foxes. The little foxes. The little sins that we shrug our shoulders about. Well, it doesn't matter if I'm a member of a local church. I'll take care of that in my time. It doesn't matter whether I give financially to the Lord's work. You know, I give my dollar a week and, you know, the Bible says now in the New Testament I can give whatever I want to. I don't have to give as a reflection of worship to the Lord. I'll witness when I feel like I'll witness. You know, I'm too busy to witness and share the gospel with people. Okay. But these responsibilities to the heart of a believer that quivers with love to Jesus Christ, to the spirit of a believer who is in abject submission and in meekness before the throne of grace, to the true believer who delights to do the will of God, all the will of God, when that believer uncovers the knowledge of the will of God, that Christian is zealous, is excited, is diligent and enthusiastic to as quickly as possible obey the commandments of God that they were oblivious to in past life, that they were not educated to, that they were not aware of, they were in disobedience to. The heart of an obeying Christian delights to do the will of God. Amen? And so when God warns us, when he gives a grave warning, we need to listen. What's the purpose of the Lord's grave warnings? To stir the people to repent. To help us avoid disaster. It is the kindness and mercy of God to caution and warn the blind, forgetful, negligent, procrastinating person or believer or unbeliever who lingers in sin and blindness and wants to have a customized type of Christianity. But God says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Be zealous in our repentance. When? When do I repent? When God makes you aware of your shortcomings. Has God made any of us aware of those today? Has the Holy Spirit, through the teaching of the Word of God, illuminated my mind and spirit to some area of disobedience in my life that I have been dragging my feet like a ball and chain for years in disobedience? It is the mercy of God once again to bring this to your attention without touching your body in a way that would have you be in a hospital like I was about 9 months ago on the verge of death with blood clots stumbling in my heart valves, filling up my lungs, filling up two major veins in my leg. I could hardly breathe. What is God going to have to do to get our attention? The grave warnings come. It is our responsibility not to suppress the merciful work of the Spirit who's trying to bring these issues out in the full blazing light of truth for you in truthfulness and in honesty and in submissiveness to the reign of Christ, your Lord and mine. Have you make those adjustments in your lifestyle with repentance? Is your heart that hardened? Is your spirit that slothful? Is your mind so dull of hearing that your spiritual sensibilities are so superficial that God cannot get through to the deepest recesses of your being and shake you in your blindness to the fact that he is reaching out to you in love and in mercy and in patience and in kindness, saying, if you would but obey me, I will use you more fervently, more diligently for my glory. If you would but obey me and make this adjustment in your life, in this area, in that area, and pull yourself out of that quicksand of slothfulness and forgetfulness and mediocrity, and become a zealous, diligent, faithful Christian, I will use you in a way that will blow your mind, that will a way that will bring so much glory to me. The psalmist said in 119:785, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights, Proverbs 3:12. Again, the psalmist says concerning the Lord's grave warnings in 32, 1 through 5. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. That is the merciful call of God, the grave warning in our spirits that will not leave us alone. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my heart. Oh, my dear friend, you may be a believer, but in rebellion, perhaps even in one or two areas of your life, and the Lord's hand is heavy on you. He's warning. He's causing groanings internally. He's bringing up this issue or two, some days two or three times, and you quickly switch your attention to something else. The next day or a week later, he brings it up again, but you think you don't have the time to deal with it, and then you forget about it again. But then the Spirit of God comes back afresh alongside your spirit, and he begins to move your spirit and grieve your spirit and cause your spirit to be disturbed and uncomfortable. And that issue is brought back front and center again for your attention, just like a blinking yellow light on a traffic light. That's the mercy of God, my dear friends. He loves you. He wants you to grow, but you won't grow until you repent of these sins and move past. However humbling it may be, it may mean that you would have to go to someone and make restitution, apologize. Is it beneath you to go to someone you have offended and humble yourself in the dust and apologize? Did not our Lord Jesus Christ do that for you and for me? Humbling himself on the cross, despising the shame, bearing the billions of your sins in his own body on the cross, humbling himself for your sake and your salvation's sake. Is it that hard to bring yourself under the biblical authority of a local church whom Christ has instituted, whom Christ has imbued his authority in the local church? Christ, who said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Christ, who has not put his authority in a parachurch organization, no worldly secular institution, he who died for the church and authorized the church to regulate the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, he who sent under shepherds with his burden, his truth, his knowledge among the flock to feed the flock and to shepherd them, to keep them under his godly biblical authority, that way, by loving leadership, you cannot humble yourself by becoming a member of a local church? Must you be a maverick forever? Must you go from wave to wave like a sea tossed to and fro? What will you say to the Lord on Judgment Day when your works are tested and your motives brought forth? You say, well, here's Joe. He's trying to get more members of Christ Bible Church. God forbid! I want no members who are so stubborn and rebellious and stiff-necked that they cannot submit to legitimate biblical authority of a loving local church, one of the few and rare in these end times, like Christ Bible Church or other churches. They're out there. They're harder to find, yes. Some of you haven't been baptized yet. Why? Why haven't you been baptized? How long has it been? Well, Pastor, it's been a few years. You've been in rebellion? I can't imagine that you've been in this church for a few years without understanding that it is God's will and command for you to be baptized. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. These are grave warnings. Why will you be in rebellion to Christ? Because when you're in rebellion to the ordinances of the church, you are in rebellion to Christ, the head of the church. Fellowship. Using your talents and your gifts. When was the last time you showed hospitality to someone? The Bible commands us to be hospitable. Well, I'm single, Pastor Joe. There's ways to be hospitable as single people. Now, this indictment in verse 2 includes Judah. He says he brings a charge against Judah to show that God's warnings applied to all Israelites, not just Israel. He brings Judah in here and he addresses Judah. And so this warning to Judah is also suggested by the use of Jacob's name. He charges Judah and then he says he will punish Jacob according to his ways, because Jacob was the ancestor of all the Jews. So God is speaking to both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah here. He's saying that all Jews were guilty before God, guilty of walking in the sinful, evil ways of the world. Their behavior was wicked. Therefore, the Lord declared that he would punish all the Jews, the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes, according to their sins. So what is God saying to us concerning his warning? Well, there's an element of the gospel of God's grace, where before we get to the good news, we've got to hear the bad news. The bad news is contained very often in the warnings of sinners to flee from the wrath to come. God will execute perfect judgment on every human being who has ever lived on the earth. That's the application. When he warns people, and he doesn't have to warn people, he doesn't have to warn you and me. He could let sinners die and just wake up in hell, shocked on Judgment Day. What a rude awakening. To find out they had no warning. No preacher ever told them about the place that they would wake up in, judgment and hell. And God would be perfectly just in allowing everyone to die without any forewarning of the terrible events that would come forth in the future. The judgment he pronounces will be exactly what we deserve. Whether evil, wicked deeds we commit will be judged, or whatever ones will be judged. None of us will be punished more than we deserve. Neither will any of us receive less than we deserve. God's justice will be perfect. Listen to what God's word says in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his almighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And then in Hebrews 10, 29 and following, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And then in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, then I saw a great white throne. And him who sat on it. I shrink under the weight and pressure of having to describe this. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I'll move on. However, if in the fear of God, you flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, today, you're not saved, you're outside of the saving knowledge of Christ, you're not a believer, you're not a Christian yet. But if you flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and put your trust in him to save your never dying soul, a soul that will live forever in one of two places, heaven or hell. We were all created to live forever. You and I will live forever. The soul is eternal. You will live either in heaven with Christ, enjoying him as your heavenly husband, and in fellowship with him, following him forever, wherever he goes, in holy and divine communion, or you will burn and be tormented in a lake of brimstone and fire forever. Your pain will not cease. Your torment of mind and body and spirit will not cease. One of those two places. Your destiny is irrevocably and eternally aligned with one of those two environments. You and I will be in one of those two places forever with God and with Christ, because God is in hell as well. Behold, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro in every place, beholding the good and the evil. But if you put your trust in Christ to save your soul, Christ will bear your sins and take your judgment, and you will stand before him perfectly righteous on judgment day. The only words you will hear from God, no grave warnings, no sharp rebukes, no painful searchings of motives and heart, The only words you will hear from the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be good words. Words of condemnation, a commendation, not condemnation, commendation. Words that will rejoice your soul. Words that will thrill your spirit. Words that will instantly alleviate any question that may run through your mind up until those blessed words roll off the lips of him who sits on the throne of judgment, who says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." These are serious things we are describing. Things of eternity, things related to salvation, things in which Christ and God has bound himself to for all eternity. And we must follow the course that God has set for all men and women, boys and girls from eternity, or in time and for eternity, to follow the path in which he has set before us, the path of salvation that he has given to us through and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. If you put your trust in Christ, all your trespasses will be forgiven. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that is the Ten Commandments which convicted you in your consciences all your life, the breaking of those commandments that came down heavily on your conscience saying, guilty, guilty for thinking murder, guilty for telling a lie, guilty for stealing, guilty for thinking that blasphemous thought, that covetous thought, saying that thing, doing that thing, all of that condemnation. Because the law and its guilt has been laid upon you. God says, when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes away all that condemnation and all that guilt, having nailed it to the cross. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. He's the high priest of the good things. The good things to come. The good things that he will give to us. If you're not saved, oh my friend, do you want those good things? Salvation. The complete and total forgiveness of every sin of word, thought, and deed, past, present, and future. Wiped out. The books are cleansed. No record of those sins ever again. Wiped clean by the blood of Christ. That same blood causing the righteousness of Christ to dwell on your account, so that when you stand before God, when the books are opened, there is no sins written on its pages. But when your record before God is examined and searched for a perfect righteousness, emerging from that record will be the testimony of the Lamb of God that will declare on your behalf that Christ died for you, Christ bore your punishment on the cross, Christ paid your debt, Christ kept the commandments where you failed, and you have the perfect righteousness that God demands to allow you entrance into his holy heaven, to dwell with him and fellowship with him forever and ever and ever again. Isn't that the righteousness that you desire, my friend? Or do you want to wait a little longer to see if there might be something of this world that you are musing upon and delaying with that might satisfy your soul? It will never come. It will never come. Flee to Christ now if you are unconverted. Now. For now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. When God calls, when God comes with that grave warning, and he brings in not only the warning, but behind it, the gospel of the good news of his grace, the gospel of free pardon, the gospel of unconditional forgiveness, the gospel which says you do nothing. Christ did everything, and he will give to you everything you need and that God requires for you to be his child and to enjoy eternal fellowship with him. You just receive it as a gift. You do nothing. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You put your trust in him to save you. You take your entire life with all of your needs and your future needs. You put it in his hand. You say, Lord, I'm not going to worry about the future. If you can save my soul, if you can give me salvation, I'll trust you to feed me and clothe me and take care of me for the rest of my life. He that spared not his own son, how shall he not with him also freely give you all things? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you. The one thing needful, though, is his salvation and righteousness. If you have that, my friend, and that salvation exists within your soul, that seed of salvation, that deposit, that earnest of your inheritance that exists within your heart, my friend, you have everything, everything you need. Christ has given you that holy witness that one day you will be perfected in spirit and in body. You will be given a glorified body. He will take you, all of your doubts and Satan's accusations to the contrary. He will take you into Christ's presence, and he will convince you once and for all that you are his. And you will never again doubt it. Never again. You will have perfect assurance and perfect communion with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is yours already now. Now. You have the victory now. That salvation is laid up for you in Christ. You already have that inheritance, and it cannot be taken away. All the devils in hell notwithstanding. Rejoice, my Christian friend. Rejoice. Praise God for it. That nothing can separate you from the love of God. Not height, depth, length, breadth, not the devils in hell. Nothing of this earth can separate you from Christ perfecting you on that last day and bringing his bride into the presence of his Father and presenting his bride, the church perfected, the church triumphant, the church glorified. I can't wait for that day when I will put off this mortality and put on that immortality. Well, I will put off the body of this flesh and put on a perfect robe of Christ's righteousness that he will clothe me in. That is already mine, and it's waiting there for me. If you're not a Christian today, now, come to Christ now. Whether you speak Russian or English or Spanish or whatever language, come to Christ now. He's pulling on your heartstrings. That's him knocking on the door of your heart. Open the door. Well, how do I open the door and let him in? This is how you do it. Right now, though you don't see him, you don't hear his voice, trust him to save you. Now, where you sit, trust him to save you. If his spirit has borne witness to the truth of what your conscience has already been testifying to you all your life, follow that truth. put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tell him, even now, pray. Lord, I can't see you, I can't hear you, but I know you're there. And I know you, Lord Jesus, are the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by you. Come into my heart and save me. I believe you're on your throne of mercy, throne of grace. Pray. Take with you words, your own words. Ask him to save your soul. Because I have just presented the gospel of God's grace to you. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that for each unsaved person listening to the gospel now, whether it be in this room, this sanctuary, or on the internet, or wherever, that you would reach out, Lord Jesus, convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Save their never-dying soul from the pit of hell. Pluck them as a brand from the burning. Grant them faith. Grant them repentance. Give them a holy hatred for the world and the things of the world and the pleasures and the sinful delights of their life. Open their eyes that they may see the blackness of that sin. Give them a fresh loathing for it, a new loathing for it if need be. May you save them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.